Well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the final two verses of this chapter this morning. And I want to just begin by reading verses 28 and 29. They're the verses we're going to be focusing in on as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, and I want to read those verses to begin with. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." It's really been amazing as we've just sort of considered the relationship that exists between our eternal security on the one hand, and yet this responsibility that's laid upon us to persevere on the other. We know that we who are true will truly persevere all the way to the end, that those who are truly Christ's are in his hand, in the Father's hand, that none can snatch them out, and yet the Scriptures, as right here this morning, continually exhort us and call us to abide and to remain and to stay and to persevere in him. And really, as we think about this reality, there's a sense in which these exhortations come to us. And as they come, the Holy Spirit convicts us and energizes his word in us to give us the desires and the longing to do the very thing, to abide, to remain, to keep going and to press on. And we see these things, especially here in 1 John chapter 2, in such close proximity to one another. And I want to show you another place where you can see this. Just turn over to Jude verse 20, and you'll see yet again how the Scriptures place our eternal security and this charge to persevere so closely together. In Jude verse 20, it says this, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit," verse 21, "keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep yourselves in the love of God, it says, "waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." So here Jude is charging us to keep ourselves in the love of God. We are given this responsibility to keep ourselves in his love. But should we despair under that responsibility? Should we think that this responsibility is entirely relying upon us apart from any divine grace? Look at verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." And so we are charged to keep ourselves in the love of God, and yet we're promised that he is able to keep us from stumbling. And this is just two sides of the same coin. That number one, we will be eternally secure, that we are eternally secure, and we will persevere to the end, and yet we must persevere to the end. We must abide. We must carry on. And that's really the thrust of these verses this morning. We're being charged, simply put, to abide in him, to abide in Christ. And really, as we come to this verse, we're going to see three mechanisms that fuel that. Three mechanisms that really fuel our abiding in him. And you'll see them quite simply and quite plainly. The first is the exhortation. One of the mechanisms that God uses to fuel our perseverance is to exhort us from his word to abide and to persevere. The second is the motivation that he gives us, motivation to carry on, to keep going, to remain in him. And then third, you're going to see the reason or the cause of our remaining in him be expressed. The exhortation, the motivation, and the reason. And so first, I want you to see this the exhortation. At the beginning of verse 28, it says this, "Now, little children, abide in him." We've seen this verb so much. It's a favorite of John's. It's come up already numerous times. It will continue to come up throughout this epistle. We see it in the Gospel of John as well. The verb abide can mean just to remain, or even more simply, to stay. Stay in Christ. Remain in Christ. It's just calling us to keep on. It's calling us to persevere. It's calling us to hold him fast. I guess the question could be asked, though, what does it mean to abide in Christ? John is here exhorting us to abide in him, but what does it mean to abide in him? And the fact of the matter is that you can answer that question in large part from the epistle itself. I'm going to show you right now seven aspects of our abiding in Christ that are right here in this epistle. What does it mean to abide in Christ? And you can just jot these down. There's seven of them. First, it means to walk in obedience. It means to walk in obedience. Look at 1 John 2:6. It says there, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Very simply put, those who abide in Christ must walk as Christ walked. That means that to abide is to walk in obedience, and we know that because Jesus walked in obedience to his Father. He was perfectly submissive to his Father's will. He fulfilled and obeyed all of the Father's commandments. And even if we go back to verse 3, we see the same thing. "By this, we know that we have come to know him." That is, we know we have come to know God if we keep his commandments. And so what does it mean to abide? It means, firstly, to walk in obedience to our Father who is in heaven. Secondly, it means this, it means to love the brethren. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." So there you have it. The one that loves his brother is one who abides in the light. And abiding in the light and abiding in Christ are the same thing. To abide in the light is to abide in Christ. And so to abide in Christ is to love the brethren, to love his people. That's the second thing. The third, it means to take strides toward having the word of God ever more abiding in you. Again, to make strides toward having the word of God ever more abiding in you. Look at verse 14, the last portion of it. It says, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." And having looked at those verses and having understood them as stages of spiritual growth, we understand that the young men are those who have progressed in their spiritual walk before the Lord to come to a place where God's word abides in them. And so an aspect of abiding in Christ is to progress toward that place where God's word would evermore abide in you. That's the third. The fourth, it means to do the will of God. It means to do the will of God. Look at verse 17. "The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." And guess what? The verb "lives" is meno. Same verb we're dealing with here. It's just abides forever, remains forever, stays forever. And so abiding in Christ means to do the will of God. And of course here, doing the will of God is juxtaposed to loving the world. And so we as believers do not love the world. We're exhorted not to love the world. We're told that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. But those who love the Father are those who do his will. And so doing his will is an aspect of abiding in Christ. That's the fourth thing. The fifth is this, it means to remain in the fellowship of a body of believers. It means to remain in the fellowship of a body of believers. Look at 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And yes, this departure that John is describing is first and foremost a departure from the truth, but it ultimately resulted in departing from the fellowship. And so one of the means of abiding in Christ is to abide or remain in the fellowship of a body of believers. That's the fifth. The sixth is this. It means holding fast that which you heard from the beginning. It means holding fast that which you heard from the beginning. Look at verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. We're exhorted here to let the message we heard from the beginning abide in us. And so let me ask you this, where does the beginning begin for every true disciple of Christ? It begins with the gospel. And so abiding in Christ means holding fast the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We're to hold fast that message, to cherish that message, to proclaim that message, to think on that message, to be blessed by that message. That's the sixth. And the seventh is this. Abiding in Christ means relying upon the Holy Spirit. Relying upon the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And there we're being charged to hold fast the anointing, to recognize that because we have the Holy Spirit, we have no need for some sort of mystical, existential, Gnostic knowledge to come along. We don't need a teacher to come along and teach us a better way. The Holy Spirit has given us that knowledge because we've been anointed with him. And so abiding in Christ is nothing less than a life lived out by ongoing and ever-increasing dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So when John charges us to abide in him in verse 28, this is what it means to abide in Christ. It's to have a life that is characterized by directional obedience to him. It's to love the brethren. It's to have the word of God abiding in you. It's to do the will of God as a habit and practice of life. It's to remain in the church. It's to hold fast the gospel. And it's to live a life of humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to abide in him. And so John is saying, abide in him. Abide in Christ. Take even these things that we've looked at and hold them fast and employ them. And as you see them already taking shape in your life, delight in the very fact that you are abiding in Christ. It's happening. You're remaining and you're staying. And so abide in him. That's the exhortation. And what that should do is begin to sort of fan into flame desires to remain, desires to cling, desires to love, desires to worship, desires to put into practice what you've just been exposed to as far as what it means to abide in him. But if that wasn't enough, John gives us the motivation. And this comes in the rest of verse 28. Look what it says there. So that, notice the purpose, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. There's the motivation to abide. There's the motivation to stay, to remain, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away at his coming. Of course, time is limited. We understand that. Death is a continual reminder that time is limited, that there's only so much time, and none of us has any guarantees concerning tomorrow. There's a sense in which life itself and death remind us the limits that are placed upon time, but time is also limited by virtue of the fact that Christ is going to appear. He's coming. There is an appointed time when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear. He will return. He is coming. In fact, he could return any moment, even a moment just like this one. He could come. He could return. He could appear. To appear is to be revealed or even become visible. So John is referring to that moment when Jesus will descend from heaven, at which time the believing dead will rise first. And then all those who are alive and are his at his coming will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4. And with every single passing day, with every passing day, we're moving a day closer to that event, a day closer to the Lord descending and returning and catching the church up into the clouds. Every day that passes, we are a day closer to that ordained event which is coming. The question is this: how will that go for you? And there are only two options: either confidence or shame. And what does John want us to have? He wants us to have confidence. There's certainty in the fact that Christ is going to return. The issue is, he wants us to be confident when he does. And we could say this, that since John isn't even the ultimate author, God is the ultimate author, the Holy Spirit is the author, that God wants us to be confident. That means that it's God's will that his people, you, his children, would be confident, bold, as we'll see, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It's not his will that you would be confused about this. It's his will that you would be confident, that you would be bold. That's what confidence means, that you would have boldness at the Lord's return. I mean, just think about that for a moment. How would you like to be bold when Christ returns? To have boldness at his coming. Consider it. You hear a shout. It comes with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And that the Holy Son of God descends from heaven. The one who has been given all authority. The one at whose name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The one in whose hands has been placed all judgment. He's coming. He comes. You see him. How would you like to have boldness and confidence at that time? To be even exhilarated at the sight of him. That's God's will for his people. He wants us to be bold and confident when the Lord returns. It should be a frightening thing. It should be a frightening event, and it will be a frightening event for everyone else, but for his people, it is not frightening. It is glorious. You say, well, how can I have that confidence? How can I have that kind of boldness? By simply abiding in Christ, by remaining in him, by staying in him. You say, but how can I know that this confidence will be mine in that moment? How can I know that abiding in him will produce this confidence? Because if you've believed on Christ, then you're a child of God. And if a child of God, then when you see him, you will be like him because you will see him just as he is. You say, well, James, how do you know that? Look at 1 John 3:2. It says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And he is pure, isn't he? Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Look, if you're in Christ and you are his and he is yours and he is in you and you are in him, then when he returns, you will have confidence, you will have boldness. And when you see him, you will be made like him, for you will see him just as he is. What an amazing promise. What's the alternative, though? Well, the alternative to this confidence is being put to shame. It says back in verse 28, and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. But it's really just, and not be put to shame from him at his coming. So a failure to abide in Christ will result in being put to shame. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:12. It says this, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we deny him, he will deny us. And listen to Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. A failure to abide in Christ is to be ashamed of him. It's to be ashamed of his words. And to be ashamed of him and his words is to have him be ashamed of us when he comes in his glory. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that very motivating, extremely motivating, because I want to have confidence at the coming of Christ. When he arrives, I want to have in my heart confidence and boldness. I don't want to have shame. I don't want to shrink away, as it were. And so what's this calling for? This is really calling for preparation, isn't it? When a wedding date is set and circled on the calendar, the bride begins to make preparations. She buys a dress. She secures a venue. She sends out invitations. When the wedding day finally arrives, she has her hair and her makeup done. She makes herself beautiful for her groom. She makes herself ready for that moment when she will see him for the first time. But could you imagine if she made no preparations? Never purchased a dress. Arrived in worn and tattered clothes. Her hair uncombed. What would the bridegroom think? How would he feel? A failure to prepare herself for this most important moment would give evidence that love was missing in her heart for him. And it would no doubt result in her being put to shame. And it's no different with the bridegroom of all bridegrooms, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To make no preparation for his coming, to fail to abide in him, would betray a lack of love for him. And it will result in being put to shame. That picture should be so vivid as you think about that moment when she appears at the end of the aisle and there's no dress and there's no makeup, there's no preparations that have been made, and then you translate that into our lives and not making any preparations for the coming of Christ. How that just makes it make so much sense that we need to be ready, do we not? And to those who stay in him, to those who remain in him all the way to the end, who obey him, who love his people, who love his word, who love his will, who love the church, who love the gospel, who love the Holy Spirit, they will have boldness and confidence at his coming. What an exciting thought that is. It should be clear, the coming of Christ is not the moment when you kind of want to figure things out. You don't want to wait until the Lord returns to figure out whether or not you can have confidence or not. That's not even God's will. That's what's so beautiful about the gospel, is that you can know right now whether you're going to have confidence at the coming of the Lord by simply turning from sin and believing on him. Believing on his righteousness and his finished work upon the cross. Isn't it amazing that we will have confidence at Christ's appearing? Doesn't that fuel a greater desire to abide and to remain in him? And here's what you see in this text. See, oftentimes when we talk about motivations for godly living, we talk about gratitude for God because of what he's done for us in the gospel. But the reality is that the scriptures give us a plethora of motivations to live unto the Lord. And one is right here. There's a motivation given. It's that we would have confidence at the Lord's return. In other words, the gospel isn't the only reason, the only motivation for us to strive and to remain and to love the Lord with all our mind, soul, and strength. No, there are many reasons to do so. And here we see one that is so obvious, that we would have confidence when he returns, because we would see him just as he is and we would be like him in that moment. And so there's the motivation. The exhortation is to remain. It's to abide. It's to stay. The motivation to do so is to have confidence when he comes. And then here comes the ground or the reason, the cause of this. This is the third mechanism, the reason. And we see it in verse 29. It says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. This is, again, the reason or cause for our abiding in Christ. Have you come to know that Christ is righteous? Have you come to know that God is righteous? Then you must also know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In other words, that his life has been birthed inside of them, inside of you. To practice righteousness is to have a life that is directionally marked by obedience. And because that's impossible for a person who remains a slave to sin, practicing righteousness is evidence of the new birth. It's evidence that one has been born from above, born of God, as we'll see. In fact, that's the focus of the discussion in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. That's what we're going to see, that the new birth is evidence, or that rather practicing righteousness is evidence that one has been born again. And so if you're on the road that is marked by a new direction toward righteousness, that is evidence that you have undergone second birth or birth from above. John makes reference to this born of him or born of God 10 times in the epistle. Look at 1 John 3:9. It says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So all those who are truly born of God cannot go on in a habitual, unrepentant, unbroken pattern of sin. It's impossible because God's seed abides in them. Look at 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So loving God and loving people as the scripture describes and defines for us is evidence that one has been born of God. Look at 1 John 5:1. It says there, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So believing in Christ is evidence that a person has been born again, because you must be born again in order to believe in Christ. And look at verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so by virtue of being born of God, we overcome the world. That's why we don't love the world anymore. We love the Father and seek to do his will. Look at verse 18. This is the last one. We know that no one who is born of God sins, that is in a practice of ongoing sin, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Again, those who are born of God do not carry on in an unbroken, habitual pattern of sin. And God keeps him, and not even the evil one can touch us. And so the reason that we carry on is because we have been born of God. The question may be, how does this happen? Who's responsible for this birth? And it really should be rather obvious that God is responsible, because it says born of God. God is clearly the one that gives and grants this birth. He is the one that accomplishes this. And I want to show you that just in a couple of verses. Turn to John chapter 1 for a moment. These will be familiar verses, but they are so fitting in light of the discussion that we're currently having. In 1 John and verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That's what we're going to see next time in 1 John chapter 3. even to those who believe in his name. Verse 13, look at this, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That means that those who are born again on account of the will of God. It is God's will that accomplishes this birth from above. He is the one who is sovereign in giving this life. The same thing is ultimately expressed in John 3, which is so familiar to many of us. But turn there anyway. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. He says to him that we know you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs unless he be from God, in verse 2. And then Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is blown away. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again. And of course, Jesus again just says it all over. Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And the question is, how does this happen? Who is sovereign over this whole work? And look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a sovereign work that God accomplishes in the heart of a person that ultimately brings life and light and faith and all that is necessary in order to be saved. Just like the wind, the Spirit works in the hearts of those whom the Father has marked out for salvation. Look at James 1. Again, we see the emphasis here in James 1:18 on the exercise of the Father's will. In fact, go back to verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So it was by the exercising of the Father's will that we have been given this birth, that we have been brought forth. And by means of the word of truth, this birth comes as an exercising of the Father's will. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. Verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. And so the Father, through his own will, he exercises his own will. We are born again by virtue of the Father's will, and he does it through means of the word of God, his word. It's just amazing. And so we're charged to abide. The motivation to abide is that we would have confidence. And the reason that we will abide all the way to the end is because we've been born of God. And once you have that life inside of you, it is there eternally. There is nothing that is going to take that life away from you. And so we're exhorted to abide in Christ. The motivation we're given for doing so is that we would have confidence before him at his coming. And the reason we abide is that we've been born of God. It's just amazing. Now here's what I want to leave you with. I want you to think about this for a moment. If one of the prizes of abiding in Christ is having confidence at his coming, that should be something that we want. That should be something that we anticipate. There should be something valuable about having that confidence. So if one of the prizes of abiding in Christ is having confidence at his coming, then you should be thankful for everything that contributes to the production of this confidence. Like what? Like trials. and tribulation, difficulty, strife, sickness, sorrow, loss. All of these things are grace gifts from God, sovereignly designed to produce confidence in preparation for the coming of Christ. And you know where I'm going. And you know it so well. James 1, verses 2 to 4. You don't even need to turn there because you've got to memorize. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So endurance produces confidence because you see your faith endure and come through and go out the other end of difficulties and trials, and you see your faith last. And as it does, not only is the dross of your life and my life burned away, but you grow ever more confident as you anticipate that moment when you will lay your eyes upon your Savior. And in that moment when the confidence that's been promised is most precious to you, you will see how every trial, every sorrow, every affliction was purposefully designed to make you bold and confident at the sight of Him. It'll all make sense then why you had to endure that, why you had to go through that. The fact is that some of you are going through some difficult times even right now. It doesn't seem like a week goes by without hearing of a new trial that has come upon someone in our church. And its divine purpose is that it would produce full confidence as you abide in Christ through the midst of it, so that when He returns, you are confident and bold and rejoicing and exhilarating, because now is the time of your deliverance, the time of your redemption, the time of your salvation. It will have arrived, and you will have everything necessary to embrace that moment with all that is in you, without any second guessing, any doubting, any hindrance to having any confidence, to having all confidence at that time. And so it's amazing. Everything in our lives is working toward producing and preparing us and making us ready to have this confidence, so that when He returns, we're there and we're bold. And so what do? We abide in Him. We remain in Him. We stay in Him. We hold Him fast. We cling to the gospel. We love Him. We serve Him. We fellowship with other believers. Endeavor to do His will and the Father's will. And the motivation is that we will have confidence, and ultimately will always be seeing this evidence that we have been born of God. What an amazing and rich and awesome reality. As you think about 1 John and what we've seen just toward the end of this chapter, it's really just basic gospel truths, but they're so sweet and so wonderful to think on again, and to let these things again stir in us the joy of our salvation. What a blessing that we have been given this great and wonderful epistle. As we come to the Lord's table, I just invite you to bow with me in prayer. Well, Father God, we thank You just for this moment, this excuse even to just get excited about this salvation that You have given to us. Father, we should always be exhilarated, always be excited, but we realize, just as David prayed, that there are times when the joy of our salvation needs to be rekindled. Lord, thank You for texts like this and passages like this and sections like this that point us to what is ours, this wonderful inheritance, this confidence and blessing that will be ours at the return of Christ. Lord, we know that You have us in the palm of Your hand. And knowing that we're there, we ask that You would always give us grace to abide, grace to remain, because we know that You will. Lord, give us grace to persevere, to press on, to simply continue to believe that truth that we embraced and believed at the very beginning. We thank you for this new birth that you have given to us, this sovereign exercising of your will, giving us a new heart and new desires and new affections. And Lord, fan those affections aflame that we would run hard after you in the coming week, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, and that we would know the fullness of joy that our Lord desires that we know. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.